Book of Isaiah, for chapters 28 through 31, given by Larry Price at Lake Howell Bible Chapel.
Isaiah chapter 28. We're going to attempt to, in the next 4 weeks, end up at chapter 39, and Lord willing, and we'll divide it up, possibly, depending on how we move along, into four sections. Tonight we'll attempt to cover chapters 28 through 31. Then chapters 32 through 35, chapter 36 and 37, and then chapter 38 and 39. So, Lord willing, we will be able to end up at that first major section break just before camp starts. Now, when we come in chapter 28, there are a number of key verses of which I'm not going to go over in totality tonight. We're going to do basically the same thing we've done for the past couple of times together, and that is treat these three chapters as a section or a part of a section that we will move through and pick up the major themes. And it's obvious that we could spend a lot more time, as we've said before, on each of these themes and on some of the verses in particular, but we will not, unfortunately, have the time to do that. Maybe you can do that in your own study. Once again, beginning in chapter 28, we come to a section that has six woes in it. It begins with a woe. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim here is used as a symbol for the ten, or as a word to indicate the ten northern tribes. You find, again, the second woe that's listed in chapter 29, verse 1. Woe to Ariel. Ariel, the city where David dwelt. And there is a reference to Jerusalem. And there are actually six of these woes that begin in chapter 28 and end up in chapter 33 and verse 1. We'll notice them perhaps as we move along. Now in chapter 28, you have this possibly taking place a year or two after the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. Remember that Isaiah prophesied during the reign of a number of kings, and it seems historically that what we read about tonight historically took place a year or two after the begin of Hezekiah's reign. So let's just move right into chapter 28 and pick up there. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of those who are overcome with wine. In verse 3, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be a fading flower. And like the early fruit before summer, which when he looketh upon it, seeth it, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In verse 7, but they also have erred through wine, through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Now, the term that is used here, drunkenness, I'm certain in that day was a very literal term, and the problem with wine and with drunkenness is self-evident from reading the text. However, it doesn't stop there. We know that we have legitimate reason to interpret drunkenness not only literally, but figuratively as well, because that's exactly what the New Testament does with the phrase drunkenness. You know that in some places it's literal, but in other places it's not just literal, it's figurative. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And there, it's not so much just the literal drunkenness that's mentioned, because obviously the filling of the Spirit is not a literal filling with some kind of material or something, but when you're drunk, you're under the control of the alcohol. And instead of being drunk with wine or under the control of some other source or some other substance, we are to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we read there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, even in verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night. And so here we find that drunkenness is used figuratively. It's used as opposed to the state of mind or the state of spiritual mind of being sober or sober-minded. And we are told not to sleep or to slumber, but to watch, to be alert, to be aware of what is going on. The opposite is to be in a state of drunkenness. That's figurative. And we are told, fortunately, that they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunk in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. So we are told to be aware and to be mentally and spiritually alert as to the times that we are living in, as to what our behavior should be in the world in which we live, not as those that are drunk. The world continues on in its drunkenness, not only literally, but figuratively. And it's just another way of talking about self-indulgence. It's just another way of talking about excess and giving ourselves over to being what the Scripture says will happen in the last days, lovers of pleasure. Now, I was thinking about that phrase, lovers of pleasure. I'm sure there are very few of us that don't have some pleasure or another that we love, something that is a hobby or something that we enjoy. It may be music, it may be sports, it may be whatever. But if we read that whole verse, I think there's an important distinction to notice. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That doesn't mean that if we have a certain thing that we enjoy, that we are of those who are of the world necessarily. I know we have to exercise caution here. It is when we are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Because if we are lovers of God, then the pleasure should take on the proper perspective. In other words, they won't get out of hand if we're lovers of God. That's the real key there. Those were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In other words, they wanted their pleasure and the things of the world rather than anything to do with God. And so it is the love of God that will keep us from the world and the things of the world as well. So this is an indication that the northern tribes, Ephraim, back in the book of Isaiah, had given themselves over to drunkenness, but the exhortation is there for us as well that we are not to just live a self-indulgent lifestyle. We have to be careful there, don't we? Because we are bombarded in a society that tells us to live for self. Live for self. Live for what you can get out of it. Live for what it will gain you, rather than live for God and live for others. Now in verse 8 of the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, it says, all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. There wasn't a clean spot left. And the dirt was where it shouldn't be. I mean, if you think about this phrase and this expression, the last place that you want to find vomit is on the table, isn't it? I mean, of all places that you want to be clean, the place that you eat off of is the one. And you see the forcefulness of that expression that Isaiah is using there. In other words, there was dirt, and it was dirty where it shouldn't be. In the very last place that it shouldn't have been, there it was. And there was no place clean. And so he gives very vividly this description of the uncleanness that had come through the drunkenness and the indulgence and the self-indulgent lifestyle of the northern tribes. And of course, he did that to warn the southern tribes into which he was ministering that they were in danger of the very same type of thing. Now in verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those who are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. I've meditated a good bit upon this section of Scripture and wondered and kind of tossed back and forth in my thinking as to whether this was a positive thing Isaiah was saying or whether it was a negative thing. In other words, whether he was saying, almost like the writer of the Hebrews, you should have been taking meat, but instead of meat, you're stuck on the very elementary things, and I'm having to give it to you a little bit by a little bit by a little bit. But the more I look at it in the context here, it does seem to be a positive thing in this sense. The Lord is saying, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Even the babes, those that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. In other words, it would be broken down to the very elementary, basic elements of it. That's what he would offer them. And if they refuse that, then, he says in verse 11, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Now, you see, in verse 13, it sort of helps define it where it says, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Now, this verse 11 is an important verse because it tells us that the Lord said, if you won't listen to the word of the Lord, and we'll find throughout this section, chapter 28, 29, 30, and 31, you'll find resistance to the word of God throughout all of these chapters. If you won't listen to what I'm going to say to you, then I will speak to you with stammering lips and another tongue. In other words, he would bring a people of another language. They wouldn't listen to the word of God. They wouldn't listen to the clear teaching, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little and so on. They wouldn't listen to that, so I'm going to have to teach you in another way. That's what the Lord's saying. And the way I'm going to do it is by bringing in a people of another language, and you won't even be able to understand them. They're going to speak a totally different language. Now, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 28, and I'll read that verse. You don't have to turn to it, but you're welcome to. Deuteronomy in chapter 28 and verse 49, it was said there, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. So he's going to bring in judgment to them, a people who spoke a language that they did not understand. It's interesting, to say the least, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, when it comes to the subject of speaking in tongues, that the Apostle Paul there goes back to the book of Isaiah and quotes this verse in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 11. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. And then he makes this conclusion, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them who believe. And here, he goes back to the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Isaiah, where this verse is quoted, to support the truth that unknown tongues, as they're called here in 1 Corinthians, were not for believers. It says, they were for a sign, not to those that believe, but to those that believe not. and they were a sign of judgment. Now, it's very important that if you try to understand the teaching of tongues in the New Testament, that you realize this. It wasn't something that was given so much for the believers, and it wasn't something that was given as a wonderful thing in this sense. It was given as a sign to the unbelievers and as a sign of judgment. Interestingly enough, the book that talks most about speaking in tongues, 1 Corinthians, is written to a church whose one of the prominent individuals, matter of fact, I believe they met in his house. His house, it says, according to, I believe it's Acts 18, was next door to the synagogue. So the church at Corinth began in the house of a man, Gaius, that lived next door to a synagogue. And the church that spoke in tongues, evidently more than any of the other ones that we hear about, were speaking in tongues next door to a Jewish synagogue. And tongues were given as a sign to those that believed not, to the unbelieving Jew, as a sign of judgment in that sense that Paul is using it here. So I do think that it's important to see that in its historical context. Any question there before we move on? So back in Isaiah 28, he says, if you won't listen, I'll bring a people in that you won't even be able to understand, and that'll be a judgment upon you. Now, in verse 15 of chapter 28, Isaiah, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. The whole note that's going to be struck through these chapters is don't trust in false security. Don't trust in false security. You're going to get yourself in trouble. You're going to think you're safe. But as he says poetically again in verse 20, the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but when you get up around 6'1", 6'2", you know, one of the things that you find yourself doing in certain circumstances, I found myself in this circumstance, is sleeping catty-cornered. I don't know if you've ever done that, but you go somewhere to stay, and the bed is just barely long enough for you to be able to fit in, so if you're the only one in it, you sleep catty-cornered. The bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on, and the cover narrower than that he can wrap himself in. Sometimes when you go to lay down or cover up and you just don't have enough, so you have to make a decision. You cover your feet or you cover the top part of your body enough. You don't have something it's just inadequate. And that's the idea that's here. It just doesn't do the job. And he's telling them that don't trust in false security. You've made a covenant with death, which some take to be Egypt, or an agreement with hell, which some take to be perhaps Assyria. It may or may not be so. But nevertheless, you're trusting in lies. You're trusting in falsehood. You're trusting in false security. And obviously, this has future implications as well, prophetically. But there is one that is able to give you security. And he's found in verse 16. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. Now in Isaiah 28, in verse 16, the NIV says, the one who trusts will never be dismayed. And of course, your mind immediately will go to the New Testament passage. It's found in 1 Peter, I believe, in chapter 1. So there's no question here about who Isaiah is ultimately talking about. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, where he says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe he is precious, but unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and so on. And of course, he's talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is that chief cornerstone that is laid in Zion, elect and precious and tested and tried and sure. And the one that believes in him shall not be dismayed. So you see again, Isaiah is telling them over and over, as he's going to pick up that theme a little and amplify it, don't trust in false security. And this was important historically, because Hezekiah was in the danger of going the same way that Ahaz and the other kings of Israel had gone. As a matter of fact, there seems to have been a group at that time who were the alliance group, if you want to call them that, who were saying, look, Hezekiah, what we need to do is form an alliance with these nations around us. That's the way out of our dilemma. Isaiah, of course, is telling him, don't buy it. Don't look to the world for your security. Don't look to the world for your support and your strength. Look to the Lord. Look to Jehovah. And look to him, and you'll find in him an elect cornerstone, precious, tried, true, sure, and solid. And he is a place of security. Now that was true in Hezekiah's day, in a very real historical sense. Obviously, Peter lifts it up beyond that application of the days of Hezekiah and the Assyrians and the Egyptians to say that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a solid, sure foundation, tested, tried, precious, valuable, and worth our trust, worthy of our trust. Now in chapter 28 and verse 21, the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, and he shall be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now here we have two instances of the Lord bringing judgment, literal judgment that fell upon the earth, and yet we read, the Lord will rise up. He will be angry, but he's going to do that which the Scripture calls, and this is an important verse in the Scripture, his strange work. The work of judgment is called God's strange work. In other words, even though he's God and holy and righteous, he does not delight in the judgment that he has to bring. It's called his strange work. He's a God that's known as the God of mercy. It's not that he won't judge, as Peter says, that we are not to count his long suffering as slackness, as some men do, but he is long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But unless we think that his strange work is just that, in other words, that it's a work that will not come, or that he will continue to put off, the verse 22 says, be not mockers or scoffers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction even determined upon the whole earth. In other words, don't find yourself being one of who contempts or one who openly opposes divine truth. Now, you know that the book of Psalms starts out this way, doesn't it, with a warning in that sense. It says, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And there's a downward progression, which I'm sure you've noticed there. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. He starts out walking in the counsel of the ungodly, and then standing in the way of sinners, and then finally sitting in the seat of the scornful. And just as you see those actual physiological positions, walking, then standing, then sitting, the ungodly, the way of sinners, the scornful. That's sort of the last straw, you see. The ones who openly oppose divine truth. And we all have to be careful that we don't find ourselves beginning with that progression of losing that separation and ending up in the place of the scornful, is what he says here, those who openly oppose divine truth. And it's done in such a way today, I tell you, it's just it's unbelievable. The examples that we could give of this is just absolutely incredible to see how people oppose divine truth in the society in which we live today. We'll not go into that now. So don't mistake God's strange work that is of judgment as if it would never come. And beware lest you become a scoffer and you be confirmed in that opposition to God and judgment come upon you. Now in chapter 29, woe to Ariel. There's a little bit of difference about the interpretation of Ariel here. Some places it's translated as it does mean the lion or the lion of God. Other places it indicates the hearth of God or the fire of God in that sense. And it certainly speaks of Jerusalem, no matter what you might make of it, but it can mean the place where the fire burns, the place where the fire of God burns. And in verse 1, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Paraphrase, go on year after year with your feast. They're not going to avert the chastening stroke. You continue to have your religious festivals all you want. They're not going to avert the chastening hand of God. Their formal religion could continue, and yet judgment would come. I will distress Ariel. There should be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me, as he says, Ariel, which can mean a fire of God. In other words, rather than being the hearth of God where the fire of God burned on the altar, it would become a place where the fire of God and judgment would burn. Their enemies would reduce them to practically nothing in verses 3 and 4. You'll be brought down. Speak out of the ground. Thy speech shall be low out of the dust. And so on. Thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. And yet ultimately deliverance would come, and the nations that were used to judge Israel would in turn be judged. In verse 9, verse 10, the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and have closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all has become unto you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who has learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him who has not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Now here, their spiritual slumber and blindness was because of the sinfulness of the leaders and the others. And you notice that verse 13 is a verse that is quoted by the Lord himself in Matthew 15:3 and Mark 7:6 concerning the formalism of his day. With their lips and with their mouth they draw near, but they have removed their heart far from me. And I tell you, that's what God is concerned with, isn't he? He's not just concerned with the lips, what comes from our lips. And I want to just say this. This is just an aside here, but I think it's an important one, and I try to mention it every time, every chance I get. When we gather together for worship on the Lord's Day, and we come together corporately to worship the Lord in the breaking of bread and at the time of worship that we have set aside, the role of the women is a vital one, and it is an often misunderstood one. Because God is concerned with worship, and worship is not something that he finds just on lips, because you can say what you want with your mouth and your lips. And you remember that picture in John, I think it's chapter 12, where Mary poured the oil out upon the feet of the Lord Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, laid her glory at his feet. She never said a word, and yet she worshiped the Lord. Because it's worship comes from the heart. And when one rises up, as the men are responsible to do, not to give their own thoughts or their own opinions or whatever, but to lead in the corporate worship of the meeting, and to lead in that way, the role of the women is a vital one, because God reads the heart. He reads the heart of the men, He reads the heart of the women, and I dare say that many times the worship that is most fragrant to Him is the silent worship of the women that ascends from their heart up to the throne of God and is pleasing in His sight. So never underestimate your role as a woman in the corporate meeting of the church. Even though it be a silent one, it is a vital one to the Lord. And what God sees from the heart is ultimately more than important than just that which comes from the lips. But in the day that the Lord was on the earth, they drew near Him, He says, with their mouth. And He quoted this, but with their lips they honor Me, but with their heart they're far from Me. And that's the same true. You know, I try to tell young people wherever I am, you know, God looks at the heart. He just doesn't look at the outward stuff. That's true with all of us. He looks at the heart. And God's method, I love this quotation. I quoted in full from F.C. Jennings, who said this: God's method of hardening judicially is by sending such a flood of light and love in the gift of His beloved Son as only willfully closed eyes could possibly ignore. Such a warmth of love in His atoning death as only a heart that will not melt could resist. Talks about hardening in that way, that God's method of hardening judicially the heart is by sending such a flood of light and love in the gift of His beloved Son as only willfully closed eyes could possibly ignore. And such a warmth of love in His atoning death as only a heart that will not melt could resist. And you notice in verse 14, He says, I'll proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of the prudent men shall be hidden. Now that verse is quoted by the Apostle Paul in his great sermon at Antioch in Acts chapter 13. It's also found in Habakkuk in chapter 1 in verse 5. It's the recognition of what we call self-poverty that brings understanding from the Lord. The Lord prayed, and He said in Matthew 11, Father, I thank You that You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and You've revealed them unto babes. The world puts a lot of focus on self and how we view ourselves and how we esteem ourselves and all that kind of a thing. The Bible puts a premium on self-poverty by recognizing our lack and our need of God, and that in ourselves, outside of Christ, we are nothing, and that we are conscious of our need, and we come to Him in that way, and He will reveal truth. Now, because that is the case, and just take a couple of minutes here to go just a bit over, in chapter 30, false confidence is condemned. Verse 1 and 2, Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, who take counsel, but not of Me, and who cover with a covering, but not of My Spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at My mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. And you notice his commentary in verse 9 of that same chapter. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the word of the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, See not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Wherefore, in verse 12, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and rely on them, then this is what is going to take place. Now, it's a sad day when people, you know, even, I mean, there's a secular radio broadcast, and one of the phrases that the man uses on there, he says, what is it? He says something about you have to be courageous enough to face the truth and to do something about it, or something along that line. Well, it's a sad day, isn't it, when people don't want to hear the truth. In other words, they just want to hear smooth things. They don't want to be offended. Don't speak anything that's offensive. Well, what are you going to do? Close the book? I mean, the book's offensive to the natural man in that sense, isn't it? And, you know, there is this, I understand a sense. I mean, we don't always want to go around trying to just purposely rub people the wrong way. There are people that seem to have that ministry. But that's not our intent either, is it? However, there's just some times when you just can't pull the punches. There's just some times when you just have to put it out there plain, and that's just the way it is, you know, and lay it out there as the truth. And you can't always cater to what people want to hear in that sense. These were worse than that. They prophesied, they said, prophesy unto us right things and speak unto us smooth things. Well, in chapter 31, it's going to get to the climax again of this false confidence. Chapter 31 in verse 1, which is a classic verse. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. In verse 3, the Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses flesh and not spirit. You see? And the Lord will here have His word in that day and in this day as well. And how many today? You know, Egypt, obviously, in Scripture, pictures the world. Those that go to the world to look for help and rely on the world's ways and the strength of what the world can produce rather than look to the Holy One of Israel and seek the Lord. That's what we need today. Men and women who are willing to seek the Lord and His ways. Because the Egyptians are but men and not God. We'll stop there tonight and move on as we continue. Any other question or comment?